Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a telephone line open for you. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or anything like that that might be of concern to you as a Christian. You can also call if you have heard on this show the host say things you don't agree with. That often is the case, I'm sure. Because on many subjects, Christians have a variety of different opinions, and if you'd like to balance comment on something you've heard that you disagree with, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this is a very unusual day because right now there are no calls waiting. I don't know if, well, now there's one coming in, but usually the lines are fairly full at the beginning of the program. So that means this is a great opportunity for you to call in. And I might give you some guidelines here. If you do call in, be as brief and to the point as you can in getting to your question or comment. Sometimes there's a long line of people waiting and a caller doesn't get to the point very quickly and ends up taking up much more time than is necessary to get the question enunciated and out. Also, speak loudly and clearly. And if you're in a noisy area, I would certainly suggest that you find a more quiet area to call from so the background noise isn't a problem. Don't call on a speaker phone, but have the speaker turned off and be talking directly into your phone. And if you're on hold or haven't called in yet, you would do well to really formulate in your own mind what your question is. Most people don't have any problem with this, but once in a while someone will call up, and it seems like it's not until I put them on the air that they begin to consider what their question is, how to frame their question. Let me urge you to think in advance and be ready to know what it is you want to ask and to get to your question right away. These principles are true all the time on talk radio. I just give it now because of the shortage of calls at the beginning of today's program. But we do have calls waiting now, and we still have a couple of lines open if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Oh, and I had one other thing to say, and that is that if you do call and you're on hold, as everybody who's called at this point is, until I put them on, don't leave your phone. That is, don't listen on the radio and say, well, when I hear my name called, I will come back to my phone. Because when you hear it on the radio, I will have been calling you on the air for probably at least half a minute before you hear it on the radio because there's a delay. So in many cases, even though somebody's still listening and they want to be on the air, they're not at their phone. And I can't just, you know, give away 20 seconds or 30 seconds of airtime to everybody who's not ready. So I just say that because it makes things more efficient and more considerate for everybody. All right, let's talk to Marty from Spokane, Washington. Marty, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Good day. Question concerning when Jesus said no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale or fish.
Yeah.
Is there any evidence to support that he actually died and then was resurrected, Jonah?
That Jonah died in the belly of the whale?
Yeah.
Well, there are people who believe that, and some people believe it simply because they feel that that's necessary in order for there to be a complete parallel between Jesus being 3 days in the grave, obviously dead, and Jonah being 3 days in the belly of the whale. They would say if Jonah was not dead, there's not really a parallel. But Jesus didn't say that he was parallel to Jonah in terms of both of them being dead, but only in the sense that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. The parallel is that Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days. It doesn't say that the circumstances would be the same. For example, we don't imagine that when Jesus came out of the grave that he smelled the way Jonah must have smelled when he came out of the belly of the whale. So not everything is parallel. However, I would say that there are things that Jonah says in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2 that have caused some people to think that he had died in the whale and was resurrected. For example, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, Sheol is the reference to the grave or the place of the dead, which makes it sound like perhaps he had, in fact, been dead, and God, you know, called him back to life again. And that kind of a statement, however, I think we would have to say also about verse 6, he says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth and its bars closed behind me. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Now, you've brought up my life from the pit might be seen as, again, a resurrection from the dead. However, I don't think that's what Jonah is telling us. I think that he's doing what we often find in the Psalms also. David often talks about how he's been delivered from the grave, how he's been delivered from Sheol, and so forth. It's a poetic way. That chapter is written in poetry, and it's a very common Hebrew poetic expression that when God has delivered somebody from death, that is not because they died, but because they were certainly in danger of dying. They would have died, that God has delivered them from death. He's delivered them from Sheol, from the grave, which would have been their fate if he had not saved them. In this particular case, I think Jonah is probably using hyperbole, which is, again, very common in poetry, and basically saying, you know, I felt like I was in the grave down there in the belly of the whale. But there's no suggestion that he was dead. Although I do encounter people from time to time who argue that Jonah was dead and that he came back to life, and if that's important to them, then they can believe that if they want to. But I don't think that his language in Jonah chapter 2, nor what Jesus said about the situation in Matthew 12:40, I don't think either case would it require that we believe that Jonah died.
Thank you.
All right, Marty. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Jesse from Sacramento, California. Jesse, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. When I was 12, I was baptized, and I was raised with a father that wasn't really a good role model. So I am in my 40s now, and from 12 to now, I've pretty much not lived, you know, the right way. And in the last 3 months, I've really made a big transition into studying and learning and really making an effort to have Jesus in my life. And I was wondering if, since I was so young, if I should get baptized again, because now I'm really realizing what I'm doing, or does the one when I was 12 years old count?
Well, I think that's a good question. 12 is certainly not too young to be validly baptized. I came to Christ when I was a child, but the church I went to wouldn't baptize until I was 12. They wouldn't baptize anyone until they were 12, because they considered 12 was the minimum age that a child could really be responsible for their decision. I disagreed with that on their part, and I would have gladly been baptized earlier. And I think that I was a true Christian, and it would have been a valid thing to do. But looking back, I can see that sometimes waiting till a child is no longer really a child. And, of course, in Jewish tradition, a boy becomes a man at age 13 with bar mitzvah. Jesus obviously was quite a mature child, if he was still a child, at age 12. And we have a story about him, how intelligent and mature he was. And we might say, well, that was him. But we do know there are many people who, at age 12 and younger, are certainly mature enough to make decisions to give their life to Christ. And if they've done so, I think it's quite valid for them to be baptized. On the other hand, I think there are a lot of people who have been baptized without really knowing what they were doing or why they were doing it, or without even knowing who Jesus was. I mean, they knew his name and they knew some basics. But they didn't really know what it meant to be a follower of Christ or what his significance was. They didn't know him to be the Lord and the King and the Messiah, or what the implications were. And so, you know, sometimes a person getting baptized at age 12, or even sometimes at an older age, might be in no better shape than a person who was baptized as an infant, because they, at age 12, didn't understand the gospel any more than an infant does. I do think that one should only be baptized after they have made a responsible decision to follow Christ with some knowledge of what they're doing. If you don't feel like you knew that when you're at age 12, and it has been, of course, what you say, 28 years ago now or more, and you say during those years you did not live as a Christian, I would say probably you weren't converted, because there would have been some evidence of it in the last 28 years. And so now that you do know what it means to be a Christian and you do want to follow Jesus and you're taking it seriously, I would suggest that you're in the same position that many people are who were baptized in infancy. There are some churches that baptize infants, and lots of people were baptized as infants, but they didn't live for Christ until they were older. Didn't even know who, you know, what the gospel was until they're older. And they came to Christ genuinely at an older age. And many times they want to be rebaptized because they consider that the baptism they had as an infant wasn't really baptism at all, because they weren't choosing Christ in any real sense. Now, should a person who's been baptized before they knew the gospel, should they be rebaptized after they respond to the gospel later on? I think we have one case in Scripture that would answer that, and that would be found in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, because there Paul encounters some people who have really not understood the gospel. They were baptized with John's baptism, but they didn't know much about Jesus. And the Bible says that Paul preached Jesus to them, and when they heard that, they got baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, they had been baptized before, but they hadn't done so as people who understood what the gospel was or who Jesus was. And therefore, you know, they got baptized again once they knew, because they considered that, you know, whatever I did before wasn't really Christian baptism at all, because I wasn't really a Christian. So if you would say, if it's your opinion that you weren't really a Christian at age 12, and I think the evidence of your life following that for the next 28 years, you say you didn't live for God, I would say that would suggest you weren't really converted. Then I would say it sounds like you are now, and this would be, I think it'd be quite legitimate to be rebaptized. I would even recommend it.
Okay. I appreciate it, answer. And I believed in Jesus and God. I didn't really know what it meant, you know, and I did live a real sinful life, and I'm trying to recount all my sins and ask for forgiveness, but, you know, that many years, it's hard to recount all of them.
Yeah,
so I was just wondering if baptism would help me.
I don't think you need to recount every individual sin. That'd be rather impossible, because we have also many sins of ignorance. I mean, even if you could remember all the scandalous things you did, which over that many years perhaps you cannot, there would be probably other sins that have not come to your mind. I don't think you have to enumerate every sin. I believe when you turn to Christ, you turn to him wholesale. Just you turn your whole life over to him. You're turning from your sins. You're turning from a life that was a sinful life to a life of obedience to Jesus Christ, and that's what conversion is. And so, you know, it's not bad to recollect whatever sins you can remember that may require, for example, some restitution to be made. I knew a guy who got converted after being a burglar and a drug dealer. He was in jail, and he got converted. And while he was in jail, he made a list of all the people he had robbed and whatever he could remember that he'd taken from them. And then when he got out of jail, He went to live with his mother so that he could work full time at a job and earn money to pay back everybody he'd robbed. And he over a period of about a year, he managed to do that. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you can always go back and make restitution for everything, but I think it's a real sign of genuine repentance if a person does remember persons they've wronged, and they realize there is something they can and should do to make restitution. But apart from that, apart from the responsibility of making restitution, which can't be done in every case, I would say you don't have to remember all your sins. The important thing is that you have repented of your life of sin, that you've turned from, well, like Jesus said, that you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what conversion is. So following Jesus from this point on is what's important. It sounds like you made a decision to do that. Yeah, when you were 12, you knew who Jesus was somewhat. So does everybody these days. In fact, the Bible says the devil does too. The devils believe and they tremble. But you probably didn't know and many Christians don't, because churches often don't preach it very clearly, is that it's not enough that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and rose again. There's also a commitment you make to recognize him as the King and the Lord, that God has made him when he set him at his right hand, and to acknowledge that and to embrace that in your life. That is, that he's now the one that you recognize as your Lord and your King, and that's going to color the whole direction of your life. That's what conversion is. So I think you understand that now, but you probably didn't when you were 12, I'd say. So in answer to your question, I think being rebaptized would be quite legitimate.
Okay.
Well, all right. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you very much. Let's see. Lloyd from San Francisco. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, there are seven appeals by Jesus to those who love him the most to become overcomers. And also throughout the book of Revelation, there are seven blessings to those and apply also to overcomers. The fourth of these is, blessed are they who are called to the marriage end of the Lamb. And the fifth of these is, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first and the best resurrection, for upon them the second death has no authority, and they will be priests of God in Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. And I'd like you to explain to me and the Lord, if you wouldn't, why thousands of us are pursuing that fifth blessing, and according to people like you, we can't get it because there's not going to be a literal millennial reign. What is God telling me there, Steve?
Okay, I'll be glad to discuss that. I don't say that you can't pursue that blessing. I do. You're talking about Revelation chapter 20, where it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Okay, well, every person should desire that. Over such persons, the second death has no power. Now, the second death is identified in the same chapter, in verse 14, which says the lake of fire is the second death. So those who have part in the first resurrection will not go into the lake of fire. That certainly is a blessing, and I think everyone should pursue that. And it says, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, those who are reigning with him during the 1,000 years are said to be souls, disembodied souls sitting on thrones in heaven. So he's talking about those who have died, and everyone does die. Every Christian throughout the whole age of the church dies. And if they are faithful, if, as you say, if they're overcomers, they will be reigning with Christ during this period of time that Revelation 20, I think, symbolically calls 1,000 years. That period of time, as the church has taught for most of its history, is the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So the entire period of the church, I believe, is symbolically represented by the 1,000 years. And he sees that during this 1,000 years, the souls of those who've been slain, that is, dead Christians, are seen enthroned in heaven and reigning with Christ there. So that's how and when I die, I expect to do the same thing. I expect to be with Christ and reigning with him. And so I don't know why you're saying that I would say you can't do that. Now, the first resurrection is often misunderstood, because Jesus said there's one resurrection of the dead, of the righteous and the unrighteous, at a certain hour. That is, in 1 hour, all the graves are emptied. He said that in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, when he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he talks about the good and the bad all coming out of the graves at the same time. And that's John 5, 28 and 29. The premillennial view, which is the one you're defending, is the idea that the Christians will rise before the millennium, and the wicked will rise at the end of the millennium. Well, this, of course, would contradict what Jesus said. It also contradicts Paul, who in Acts chapter 24, 15, Paul said that he believes in a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So he believed in one resurrection involving the just and the unjust. Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him, And he'll separate at that time between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep he'll send to everlasting life, and the goats he'll send to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So they all come up at the same time. The resurrection and judgment of all is at the same time. Unless, of course, you're premillennial, in which case you have one passage that contradicts Paul and Jesus, and that is Revelation 20 as you understand it. Namely, that Revelation, as you understand it, teaches that the Christians will be raised at the beginning of a thousand-year period, because that's the first resurrection, and then the unbelievers at the end. That's two resurrections separated by a thousand years, which, as I said, contradicts both Paul and Jesus and the rest of the entire scripture on the subject. So that should in itself make us wonder about whether that interpretation is to be trusted, because it would contradict everything else the Bible says on the subject. Now, I believe the first resurrection is not referring to the resurrection of Christians at the beginning of the millennium, in contrast to the resurrection of unbelievers. I believe first resurrection speaks of the first resurrection that Christians experience, as opposed to the second resurrection that they will experience. Because there are two resurrections that Christians experience, and only one that non-Christians experience. About the wicked, it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished. This, that is the time of the thousand-year reign, is the time where believers are experiencing the first resurrection. Now, why would I say that there's two resurrections for the Christian? Well, I'm, again, going by what Jesus said. And by the way, it's in John, who also wrote the book of Revelation. So it'd be interesting to think that John in Revelation would contradict what he recorded in John chapter 5. And that's where we found him quoting Jesus in John 5, 28 and 29, that all who are in the graves will hear his voice at a certain hour and come out, the good and the bad. So John doesn't believe, because Jesus didn't, that there are going to be two resurrections at separate times. But John does believe there's two kinds of resurrections that a Christian experiences, because he says it in verse 24. Jesus said, John 5, 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, the person who's a believer has already passed from a state of being dead. No doubt spiritually dead is what's intended, but they were dead. We were dead. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made us alive in Christ. So Jesus said, the one who believes in him has passed from death unto life. That's a spiritual experience, but it's a spiritual resurrection. Passing from death unto life is what resurrection means. So he says that those who believe him have already done that. But then he says the hour is coming when all the bodies will come out of the grave. So that's a physical resurrection. That includes the righteous as well as the unrighteous. So John's understanding, taken from the mouth of Jesus himself, which must certainly be reflected also in John's understanding in Revelation 20, is that there's one physical resurrection of the just and the unjust, but there's an earlier spiritual resurrection that Christians already have. They've passed from death unto life, as Paul says, as Jesus says, and so forth. So the first resurrection, I believe, is that which takes place now when a person becomes a Christian, during the so-called thousand years, during the age of the church. There are people who are experiencing this first resurrection, and they're the believers. The rest of the people who are dead don't rise until the end of the period of time when all the bodies will rise, including ours. So when you say that I've denied you the right to have part in the first resurrection, not so. I encourage it. I hope that everyone will be converted and pass from death into life and experience the first resurrection in that moment, but then look forward to the resurrection of the body when Jesus comes back. That's how I understand Revelation 20. That's how the church understood it for, at least 1,500 years. There were premillennialists, as you are, in the first three centuries of the church, but then they kind of vanished for about 1,500 years and came back in the 1800s. But the church, for the most part, for most of its history, has held the view I just expressed. Now, I didn't adopt this view because of knowing anything about the church's historical views. I was a dispensational premillennialist like yourself. I believed everything probably that you believe for the first 20 years or more of my ministry, of my life. And then I began to study the Bible more carefully, especially the book of Revelation. And I came to this view without knowing that anyone had ever held it before. In fact, I thought I had become a heretic until I found out that this is the view that the whole church held for three quarters of church history, and which even in the last two centuries where this premillennialism has reemerged, still a major portion of the church hold to the amillennial view. So anyway, I do always appreciate people calling to ask for clarification or even just to disagree, as you did, and I thank you for doing so. We can talk again at some point. We have a break coming up here, but we're not done. So you callers who are waiting, and we do have most of our lines full at the moment, just stay tuned for 30 seconds or, well, I'd say a minute, and then we'll come back and take those calls. We have a half hour ahead of programming still. I take a break at the bottom of the hour simply to let you know that this program is not interrupted by commercials because we have nothing for sale, and we won't let anyone else sell anything here either. We are listener supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. Or if you disagree with the host on something, we'll be glad to have a talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller in line is Malachi from San Jose, California. Malachi, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I had a few questions. So I've actually been listening to your program for probably about a year and a half now and your lectures online. Uh-huh. And after seeking after God for quite some time, about 2 months ago, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I actually didn't
praise
even know what was happening. Yeah, praise the Lord. And it wasn't until I read the book of Acts that I realized what had happened. And it changed my whole life. And, I mean, I have a new Lord now.
Fantastic.
And, my question is just, like, how much this applies to every Christian? Because I look at my fellow brothers and sisters, and especially, like, sharing my experience with them, they, like, don't know what to think about it because they've never experienced that. And I feel bad because I want them to experience the change that I've experienced in Christ.
Sure.
And to see all the fruits. And, I just wanted to see if I could get some encouragement with it.
Well, I had the same experience when I was 16. I'd been a Christian for many years. And in the Jesus Movement revival in the early, well, in 1970, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in fact, I was baptized in the Spirit, and it changed my whole life, too. And a lot of people explain that who have been Christians a long time as it's almost like being born again. You know, it's almost like a new conversion. Now, I would say this. There are some who could say, and I would say with some reasonableness, that might be, it might have been like a conversion because it was the conversion. In other words, some would say, well, you only thought you were a Christian before that point, but you really became a Christian at that point, and therefore that's, you know, what you're explaining is true conversion. Well, I would say, you know, if that is true, if I was not converted before that time, then I have great fears for the majority of Christians in churches, because before I was 16, I was a zealous preacher of the gospel. I loved the Word of God. I loved to read and study the Bible. I loved to preach to my friends. I wanted to be in the ministry because I loved God and the truth, and I desired nothing more than to see people converted and saved. And all of that was before I got baptized in the Spirit, and that was steady for years. I mean, I was converted as a child, and I started sharing my beliefs publicly when I was in junior high, or even earlier. But if I was really not converted till I was 16, then most of the people in churches are doomed because they're not converted. Because in the youth group I was in my Baptist church, which was, an evangelical group, most of them had accepted the Lord, as they would say, but most of them saw me as rather an unusually enthusiastic and dedicated Christian among them. And if I wasn't saved, then who's to say who is, But I think that what you're talking about is that you got saved at one point, and then more recently you were filled with the Spirit, and it made a huge difference in your life. That's my experience also. Now, the reason some people look at you askance when you share it with them is because there are two different views held among evangelical Christians today. There's those who believe that everyone who is converted is baptized in the Spirit at that moment, and therefore they can't understand a baptism of the Spirit that is subsequent to conversion. Of course, the other view is that some people are and some people are not baptized in the Spirit at the moment of their conversion, and those who are not can look forward to being baptized in the Spirit and should seek to be. Now, the problem here comes from confusing, I think, the idea of having the Spirit in you, which every Christian does, with the idea of having the Spirit come upon you in power, which I don't believe every Christian has. The Bible makes it very clear that if the Holy Spirit isn't in you, you're not a Christian yet. At conversion, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. He makes you part of the body of Christ, part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. This is true of every Christian, whether they've been baptized with the power of the Spirit or not. It was true of the apostles, I believe, in John 20, when Jesus had risen from the dead and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But it was like, 6 weeks later, or 7 weeks later, that the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And Jesus, even after they had received the Spirit to dwell in them, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And that preposition, upon you, is from the Old Testament, a very common one. When the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody in the Old Testament, they were supernaturally empowered to prophesy or something else. Like when the Spirit came on Samson, he was able to kill a lion with his bare hands. The Holy Spirit would empower people to do, things in the power of God. And so the apostles, of course, we find them when they're filled with the Spirit going out and doing all the same works Jesus did. And that's what Jesus said, when the Spirit comes upon you. But he had already breathed on them 7 weeks earlier and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which I assume they had. And I think that everyone who's converted has received the Holy Spirit in that sense, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But Jesus told the disciples that they should wait until he comes upon them. Now, my study of the book of Acts and my experience with Christians in 50 years of ministry has convinced me that some people are genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes upon them in power at the moment they're converted. But other people, it hasn't happened to. And that was the truth in the book of Acts, too. When the household of Cornelius first heard the gospel, the Spirit came upon them in power, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied and all that stuff. They were baptized in the Spirit as they listened to Peter preaching the gospel to them. But other people, like Paul himself in Acts 9, or the converts in Samaria that Philip had made in Acts 8, they weren't filled with the Spirit the moment they believed. So I believe that having the Spirit is one thing. Being anointed with power from the Holy Spirit coming upon you is a different thing. And so I believe, as you do, that you may very well have been truly saved before, but something different has happened when the Holy Spirit fills you. And I congratulate you on that, and that I wish everybody would know that experience. It certainly was the thing that changed my life more than anything else, and I thank God for it every day.
Yeah, thank you so much. That really clarifies what had happened, and I have a lot more comfort now in knowing exactly I experienced. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Let's talk next to Stephen from Honolulu. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. I'm a first-time caller, but I love your show.
Thank you.
A men's group kind of thing. We different churches come to different areas and go to get together as a men's group. Anyways, we're talking about committing suicide and if it's a sin or not. And the scenario was there's, like, no sacrificial thing, like, no tearing down pillars, no jumping in front of bullets. But, like, if you're on a deathbed and you don't want to have that machine keep you going, so you ask them to unplug yourself, is that suicide? Is that, like, the final sin? And then you're going to go to hell or something? That would be my question, I guess.
Sure. Certainly suicide is a sin because it's taking God's prerogatives into your own hands. But to unplug a machine that's keeping you alive is not the same as suicide, in my opinion. It's simply leaving yourself in God's hands. You see, a person who commits suicide in the sense that we think of that word is somebody that if they left the case in God's hands, they would not die because they engineer their death. They are healthy. They are in at least enough to carry on. At least their heart's still beating and they're still breathing. And as far as they know, that'll be happening tomorrow and the next day too. And who knows, you know, maybe for years to come, but they want to interfere with that. That if they just left well enough alone, they would probably live, but they don't want to live. So they take their life simply to interfere with God's prerogatives in the matter, because God certainly has the right to decide the day that we'll die. Now, on the other hand, if God has, you know, left things so that if you leave things, you know, to nature, you will die simply because your heart won't beat without the machines, or your lungs won't breathe without the machine, or anything like that. Well, then to desire to have the machine removed is actually to leave oneself in God's hands, which is the opposite of what committing suicide is. I'm not saying that people should never allow the machines to keep them alive, but certainly if someone chose not to, I could understand that well enough. For the simple reason that if only a machine will keep you alive, that almost suggests that God has stopped keeping you alive, or that God has not, you know, has not chosen to continue under natural circumstances to keep you alive. And the machine and all that is going to run up some big bills for family members or from somebody. And you might just say, well, you know, I just as soon not be a burden by artificially trying to stay alive when God's trying to let me go. So I can't see the motivation of the person who says unplug the machine as being similar to the motivation of a person who murders himself. As you said, there are other cases you alluded to where, you know, someone jumps in front of a bullet and takes a bullet for someone else, or falls on a hand grenade, or like Samson pulls the pillars down and he dies while conquering the Philistines. Yeah, that's more like a heroic self-sacrifice. That's not, although a person is doing something that's going to result in their death, it's not because they don't want to live, or it's because they want to save somebody else or accomplish something else that is God's will. Martyrs, for example, would be considered otherwise suicides if they did not deny Christ when the other option is to go before the lions and the gladiators. The fact that Christians often choose death rather than life because living would require compromise on their part that God doesn't want them to make, or because dying will be beneficial to other people. I mean, that's like Jesus laid down his life for us. That's not suicide, and you acknowledged that. But the question of unplugging a machine when that's all there is keeping you alive, is that suicide? I don't see how it could be. It's not the same thing.
Okay, that's what I thought. I just wanted to, you know, have some confirmation. Thank you.
Okay, Stephen, thank you for your call. hope you don't find yourself in that circumstance anytime soon. Let's see here. Russell from Washington State, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can I ask a few questions?
Sure.
Okay. So in Jeremiah 31:34, it says, "No one shall teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for they all shall know me." What does it mean to teach somebody to know the Lord? Because we were meant to, like, exhort one another, but I guess I don't understand what that's trying to say.
Well, yeah, this is not saying that we shouldn't teach others to know the Lord. This is talking about the condition of people who are under the new covenant. This is the new covenant prophecy of Jeremiah 31, where he says that God will make a new covenant. He'll write his laws in their hearts and put his knowledge in his word in their inward parts, and they will not depend on others to teach them who God is, because they'll all know him. Now, this is true of those in the new covenant. It's the new covenant brings people into a situation where they don't depend upon other people to let them know who God is. As, for example, the old covenant is different. At Mount Sinai, the people depended on Moses and then on, other prophets and teachers, and especially the priests, to teach them about God, because the people didn't have the Spirit living in them. Only the prophets did, and a few others, that God put his Spirit on them. But most people didn't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they didn't have God dwelling in them, and they didn't know him, intimately and personally. They had to learn of him from others who did have access to that knowledge. Now, he said the new covenant's different than that. Those who come into the new covenant will have God's word in their hearts. And, of course, we know this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit coming to give us the divine nature to dwell within us, and God dwells in us through his Spirit. And that's what it's talking about. It says they won't depend on people to say, know the Lord, that is to teach them who the Lord is, because they'll know that. In fact, even in the first, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, "You have no need that anyone teach you, but the anointing that dwells in you teaches you of all things." Jesus also said to his disciples in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the idea is that Jesus brought the new covenant. And for those who are followers of Christ and born again and in his kingdom and part of this covenant that he's describing, we don't depend upon others to let us know who God is. Now, to say we don't depend simply means that if there was no one else there to teach us about God, we wouldn't be up the creek without a paddle, because we actually have God. The fact that we do have God doesn't mean we don't learn things from other people ever, because the Bible indicates that the Holy Spirit leads us to all truth, but one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is teaching. Another is exhortation. Another is prophecy, and so forth. There's the Holy Spirit speaks through people to us, and we benefit from hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say through other members of the body of Christ. But if we were stuck in Saudi Arabia or Turkey and couldn't find another Christian, that doesn't mean we couldn't know God, because he's with us and he's in us, and we would be somewhat disadvantaged, because we benefit from the ministry of others who share their knowledge of God with us, but they benefit from us too sharing what we know. It's not that there's a class of priests who know God and the rest of the people don't, and therefore all the people depend on the priests to let them know. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. The new covenant is not like the old covenant that way. This is a covenant that everyone who's participating in it is going to know God for themselves, other than by hearsay. And that's what he's talking about.
Okay, sweet. That helps.
Okay.
Can I ask another?
Go ahead. You had a second question?
Yes. Why does the Bible use limbs to describe what God is doing, like the outstretched arm in Isaiah, or like a strong hand when judgment was coming on Egypt, or the finger of God in Luke when Jesus was casting out demons?
By the finger of God,
I don't understand it.
Yeah, this is what's called anthropomorphism. The Bible also talks about God's eyes and his ears. The Bible says the eye of the Lord is in every place, beholding the good and the evil, and the ear of the Lord is open to our cries, and so forth. God is described anthropomorphically because he's describing himself to anthropoi, people, humans. And anthropomorphic means that he's using imagery that is that likens him to a man. There were even times when God was so committed to this kind of anthropomorphism that he actually appeared in human forms in the Old Testament as a man who'd come and eat with Abraham or wrestle with Jacob or whatever in a human form. And even more so when he was incarnate in Jesus, that he dwelt among us in human form. So that God is above us and invisible and infinite, and we are finite and limited to, you know, visible, tangible realities interacting with them. God has likened himself, sometimes visually, sometimes just in talking about himself, to a human being. So to talk about God's arms being outstretched conveys something about God that would be the case of a man who had his arms outstretched. That's just the way that God communicates in order for us to understand something about him. Even calling God a father, our father, or a king, or a lord, all of those are anthropomorphisms. It's so that those who are seeking to relate to God would recognize the features of the relationship from the comparison with relationships that exist in human life with a king or a lord or a father. So almost everything God tells us about himself, he's got to reduce it to terms that human beings can understand and relate with. Or at least if he didn't have to, it certainly is helpful that he did. So that's, I think, why. Listen, I don't have many minutes left, but I have some more callers waiting, but I hope that's helpful to you. If you have more questions, feel free to call tomorrow. I just want to get to some more callers if I can. Kevin from La Cañada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. I appreciate your time. I appreciate your show. Can you explain lasciviousness?
Lasciviousness? Lasciviousness? Is that what you mean?
Well, I don't even know how to pronounce it. Is how you pronounce it? I'm sorry.
Which verse are you thinking of? Are you thinking of...
In Galatians, where it says... in other words, it's one of the works of the flesh, right?
One of the works of the flesh. Lasciviousness? Is that what it looks like?
Okay. Lasciviousness. I'm sorry. Okay.
Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah. Lasciviousness, it refers to unrestrained sexual lust. It's a sexually oriented word, but it has to do with being pretty much dominated by sexual lust. So that's a work of the flesh. Obviously, God is not against sex in certain contexts, but he certainly wants everyone to be restrained in their sexual appetite, yes, even as we have to be restrained in our food appetite, but of course, more importantly, in our sexual appetite. So lasciviousness is a description of having unrestrained sexual cravings, and unrestrained would mean that they're following those cravings.
So it's not something that you're doing that's producing that sensation in someone else. It's something that you have. Is that right?
Yes, it is. It's an internal sin. Yeah, but it manifests in external behavior for sure.
Gotcha. Okay, I appreciate your time, brother. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. All right, Waldo from Temecula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, hi. Just a question on, it's basically in Revelation, there's 9:15, 2:27, and 12:5. Rule with a
rod of iron?
A rod of iron, yeah. Could you elaborate on that? And I'll hang up.
Okay, sure.
Thank you.
Yeah, this imagery that Christ will rule with a rod or a scepter of iron in Revelation is taken from Psalm chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, where God speaks to the Messiah and says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. He says, you will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, some manuscripts say you will break them with a rod of iron, but the New Testament takes it as rule. And a rod of iron, no doubt, is referring to the scepter that the king holds, which is a rod. I think it would usually be a gold-plated rod or maybe a solid gold rod, which was an emblem of his kingship, of his sovereignty. And that a rod or a scepter of iron would exist, it's not so much ornate as it is very durable. In other words, it's unbreakable. His rule, therefore, is not really challengeable because his scepter or his rod is of unbreakable material. I think that's what it's saying. So no one can really overthrow his kingship is what's being said by that phrase. Marcella from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My call is in reference to what another gentleman was talking about, suicide.
Uh-huh.
Unplugging the machines is not suicide, but what about failure to thrive? You know, babies are sometimes, when they have failure to thrive and they're almost force-fed so that they, get over that. But when someone is elderly, they also have failure to thrive. And is that considered suicide when someone has failure to thrive?
Well, I don't know. If a person doesn't, if failure to thrive, you mean as a physical condition unchosen by the person, right?
Correct, yes.
Yes, suicide would be actually when a person is choosing to take their own life. That would be suicide. If a person is not thriving because they're a sick baby or a sickly older person, they're not usually choosing that. Now, if you're wondering whether letting somebody die who's failing to thrive is a bad thing, it may be a bad thing or not, depending on how much responsibility you really have. If a baby's not thriving well, we realize that a baby needs, somebody else has to make all the decisions for a baby.
Right.
And even the healthiest baby won't thrive if you don't, take care of it all the time. So I wouldn't say that failure to thrive is somehow makes life less valuable. What were you going to say?
Well, it's difficult because my mother died of failure to thrive after being ill for a few months. 6 months, I believe. And I worked hospice, and I would be very upset with people who would come to visit her and say, come on, you can do it, rally, get better, eat more. And she clearly was not able to do that.
Right. Well, that sounds like a physical condition that she had that, she's not responsible for that, as near as I can tell. I'm not sure exactly what all the features would be of a failure to thrive. If somebody is just, like a baby's, just not growing or not moving much or not being nourished, although it's eating and it's not thriving. I don't know, but an adult, I think that people sometimes get to a place where they can't stomach food or they can't, I don't know. I'm not sure what causes a failure to thrive. I'm not sure it always be the same thing. But it's not mm-hmm. the fault of the individual if they if they're not able to thrive. Now, if somebody says, I want to die, so I'm going to starve myself to death, depends on, I guess, the circumstances. But I would say that that could be a failure to take responsibility for yourself. But the main thing I think that Christians should do, and that all people should do, is to, let God decide. Let God decide when you're going to die, rather than you deciding. That's, I think when you decide, okay, it's time for me to die now, I'm going to kill myself, I think that's taking God's prerogatives away from him, and I think that's what's sinful about it. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We purchase radio time from many radio stations. It costs lots of money, but we just do it as long as the money's there. And the money's there if people send it in, because we're listener-supported. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. So if you think it's good for us to stay on the air and you'd like to help out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.